Can you believe it? Summer is over. Feels like it just started, but summer is over. Fall's just around the corner. And many of you have already gone back to school or back to work, or you will tomorrow maybe, I don't know. Life is starting to get back into a normal routine. Now, some of you don't know what a normal routine looks like. I understand that. Some of you are trying to figure out what is my new normal, because some, you know, life is very different now than what it was not too many days ago. Now, some of you are just happy to be back into the groove of things, right? Getting back to just life as we know it. Some of you have started or are about to start something new in your life. That may be a new school. It may be a new job. It may be a new family. It may be something else, new responsibilities, new whatever. You know, anytime you start something new, there is some level of anxiety attached to that experience. You may wonder, am I going to know how to do this? And if you're not wondering that, Derek, you need to start thinking through that, okay? You know, am I going to know what to do when the time comes? You may be asking yourself this question. Will they like me? Are the people that I'm going to be around, whether it's my new baby or fellow students or fellow coworkers, are they going to like me? Am I going to be accepted? How will I be accepted? Will I be considered an outsider? Will I find a group of friends that I can eat lunch with? Or will I be all alone? There are so many different things that we could be anxious about. And the sad truth is that many people are often very mean. They will make fun of you for your mistakes. They will make fun of you for your failures. They will reject you for being different from them. They will exclude you from their group just because they can. Why do people do these things? Well, the answer is simple. It's called sin. And we're all guilty. People are not very nice, typically speaking. But the good news is that God has a plan for mankind to take care of our sin problem once and for all. And so this morning we'll begin a new sermon series called 167. And we'll be walking through several passages in the book of Ephesians. Now, during his missionary travels, the Apostle Paul spent more than 3 years, longer than any other place, spent more than 3 years in the city of Ephesus working with this church plant. And this letter was a letter to that church to remind and encourage his dear friends in Ephesus. And so I want us to spend a little time in the book of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 1. If you remember in our last sermon series, way back before my sabbatical time, we spent some time in the book of Ephesians. And so we're going to be hitting some of those highlights that we did not talk about in that series. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we're just going to read a few verses of Scripture this morning. We're going to start in verse 7. If you don't have your Bible, then the Scripture will be on the screen above. You can read along with me there. The Scripture says, in Him, hold it, who is this? Who is the, you know, what's that word, the antecedent of this pronoun? If you don't know that and you're going into English comp, you should know that, okay? I'm talking to our college kids up here. Who is Him? Jesus, all right? Over and over here in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about being in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved, over and over and over again. So it's important. Verse 7, starting again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This morning I want us to spend some time thinking about what is God's plan for everyone, for all mankind. He has a plan. What is that plan? Well, the first step in that plan is that God's plan is to pay the sin debt for everyone. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What does that word redemption mean? What is redemption? What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, the biblical usage of redemption here in Ephesians 1:7 is unique in that the word redemption is comes from many different words in the original language. There are five different words that can be translated as redeemed or redemption. And so as we look here in Ephesians 1:17, we discover that this specifically means to be released because of a ransom payment. Or it means the freedom that we received because of a payment of ransom. Another way of putting it is God is buying us back. He is setting us free by paying this ransom. A ransom is something that you usually get, like a ransom note, right? That's something that comes when someone has taken you hostage. And they send out a ransom note and say, you have to pay this in order to gain that freedom back. God knew that the payment for the ransom was greater than any one of us could ever pay. You see, sin has taken us hostage. And the only way to gain our freedom from that sin is to allow God to pay that ransom. You see, God bought our ransom through the death of Jesus Christ. His blood on the cross was the payment for our sin. There's a beautiful word picture of redemption that we find in one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Michelle always called this Hosea, but it's actually pronounced Hosea. You look at it, it's spelled Hosea, but that's all good. We've talked about Hosea a lot of times in our Alpha group, and if you're unfamiliar with the story of Hosea, you're missing a beautiful portion of Scripture. You see, what happened is that God told one of his prophets to go and marry a particular woman. Her name was Gomer. Now, that should have been his first hint, you know? Why in the world would he ever? But God told him to go and marry this woman. After they are married, Gomer becomes unfaithful to Hosea by seeking to satisfy her desires with idolatry, worshiping false gods, as well as seeking out sexual relationships with other men, as well as seeking material excess. So she had a problem. She had a big problem. And this lifestyle led Gomer to becoming, one commentator said, a penniless, hopeless slave and in debt to her lovers. She lost everything, and as a result, she turned to the oldest profession in the world and became a prostitute. Sold herself. And then in Hosea chapter 3, we find that Hosea goes to the market where slaves and prostitutes were being bought and sold, and he purchased his wife out of her lifestyle of slavery to to sin. And the scripture is very clear if you read these first chapters of Hosea. God told Hosea this specifically for the purpose that Israel could see an illustration of his love for them. Because you see, in this illustration, we are the prostitute. We are the one who is enslaved to a lifestyle of sin. But God comes and purchases our freedom for us. This is what the Lord has done. And that's why verse 7 says, in him we have redemption. We have a payment for ransom through his blood. Not only that, not only are we free, but we also have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. What in the world are trespasses? I mean, I understand what it means to trespass. I was guilty of that many times as a teenager, as I was running across fields and stuff trying to get one place to another without being caught or without being seen. But that's a story for another day. What are trespasses, though? From what is God offering forgiveness? Well, there are also many words that communicate this idea of trespass, but the simple term for what a trespass is sin. And there are dozens and dozens of words that communicate this idea of sin in the original languages of the New Testament. The most notable of these are two: sin, coming from the Greek word hamartia, and trespass, which comes from the Greek word paraptoma. Now, my son and I had this conversation just a minute ago, just a day or two ago. What is hamartiology? It is the study or the doctrine of sin. And so that's what we're talking about here, this hamartia. That's why I shared the Greek word. Well, there is a little bit of a difference between hamartia and paraptoma, or the difference between sin and trespass. So what is that difference? Well, according to biblical scholar John Walvoord, in his 1948 article, 33 words for sin in the New Testament. I told you there's a bunch. But actually, there are more than that. He just highlighted the 33 most prominent ones. In this article, John Walvoord wrote these words. He said, both words are always used in an ethical sense. In other words, it's referring to something that is wrong ethically. You know, in an ethical sense, you have done something wrong. He says the important point to be remembered in the use of these words is that it represents a deviation from the right path, either in thought, knowledge, or act. So in other words, what does it mean to sin? It means to go away from God's path in the way you think, okay, or in the way you act, or in the way you speak. We are deviating from God's path. But he goes on and he says further about these two words. He said, it is perhaps better to conclude that trespass indicates sin more from the viewpoint of an inability rather than willful sin. Dwelling on the concept of failing to keep the right way in thought or deed rather than a deliberate choice of evil. Now, why do I bring this up? What does it matter? Sin is sin is sin, right? The reason it matters is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says that we have been redeemed from all our trespasses. That means not just the things that we choose to do that are wrong, but our sins have been paid for, even for those things that we don't want to do, but we do not have the ability to do what God wants. You know, in our human minds, we often classify sinners. And if you're here on a Sunday morning, most likely in your mind, your classification as a sinner is the upper echelon of sinners, right? I mean, you're not out getting drunk on Saturday night. At least I hope you're not. You know, you're not out going to bars and picking up women and those kind of things that are for those really, really bad sinners. You're a better person than that. That's the way we often think, is it not? But the simple fact is that none of us have the ability to keep that standard that God set forth. Have you ever heard of the fall of man? They talk about the fall of man as that time when Adam chose to sin, right? That word fall is where this, it's the same root, the same concept as this word trespass. He had an inability to fulfill that which God expected of him. Folks, the simple fact is this. You may be sitting here today convinced that you're a pretty good guy. You love your wife. You work hard to provide for your family. You don't run around on them. You don't drink. You don't do drugs. You don't steal. You don't lie. And so you ask yourself, since I am such an upstanding citizen, why do I need forgiveness from God? I'm doing pretty good. You may not make a conscious decision to willfully disobey God, but none of us are capable in ourselves to keep from having a lapse in judgment or slipping up and falling into some sort of sin. We all are sinners. Why do we sin? Because we are sinners. We fail to meet that level of perfection that God expects and desires. So whether you choose to sin or you're simply unable to be perfect, we all need forgiveness and we all need redemption from the penalty of sin. There is not one person in this room, myself and all of our other pastors included, we are all in need of forgiveness and redemption. If you've never come to a place in your personal life where you can say for sure that I've trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior, then I would say to you that you do not yet have that forgiveness and that redemption. Because God's plan is for all sin debt to be paid. He made a plan that he is to offer grace to everyone, which is what we find here in this next verse. It says, according to the riches of his grace, in verse, end of verse 7, which he lavished upon us. We have redemption, we have forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. Well, what is grace? We've talked about grace on many occasions. This word contains the idea of kindness, which bestows upon one which he has not deserved. Another simple way of reminding us what grace is G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It is undeserved favor from God. The New Testament writers use charis or grace preeminently of that kindness by which God bestows the favors even upon the ill-deserving and grants to sinners the pardon of their offenses and asks them to accept eternal life through salvation in Jesus Christ. So what is grace? Well, grace is the kindness of God even when we reject Him. Grace is being forgiven even when we don't deserve it. Grace is being pardoned from the penalty of sin. Grace is the demonstration of God's love to all mankind. So to who is grace offered? And another question, why does God offer grace? Well, Joel 2:32 tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's quoted again in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, and quoted again in Romans 10, verse 13. Folks, anytime you find something that's in this first part of the book, and they repeat it in the last part of the book, it's really important. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Also in Romans, the book that quoted that verse in Romans 10:13, if you back up to Romans 3, starting in verse 21, the Bible says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You hear that concept of falling? Okay, falling short. We've missed the mark. That's the word hamartia that we talked about earlier. To miss the mark, to fall short. We've all sinned, it says. But verse 24 goes on, and are justified. What does that mean? Do you remember? We've talked about this before. It means to be declared righteous or to be made just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. It says we are justified by His grace. In other words, we are declared righteous by God and we do not deserve it. But He loves us. He demonstrates that love for us by sending His Son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty, pay the ransom note for our sin. Are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. That's just another word for payment by His blood, to be received by faith. Our job in this process of receiving the gift of grace that God offers to us is to place our faith in Him. Just that simple. You see, Christ's redemptive work on the cross was sufficient for everyone. There is not a person here that if they trust in Jesus Christ who will not be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It was sufficient for all of the world, but it is only efficient or effectual or effective for those who trust in Him. In theological terms, we say that Christ's redemptive work was sufficient for all, but effectual for only those who believe. So what does that mean? It means that not everyone's going to go to heaven. It means that everyone could go to heaven if they choose to receive the gift by grace through faith in Him. But not everyone is. Not everyone does. And so it's our job to tell them about that. You see, the gift of salvation is received by faith, but my faith is not what saves me. Hear this. This is really important, guys. My faith is not what saves me. Jesus Christ saved me through His death on the cross. My faith is about what the object of my faith is. Because I can have faith in a lot of different things. I can have faith that that chair is going to hold me, and you know what? It might fail. Why? Because I'm putting my faith in something that does not guarantee success. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's where we put our faith. We place our faith in Him, in what He did on the cross. When we place our faith in Him, it's not our faith that saves us, it's He who saves us. By grace, it is God's unmerited favor toward us that saves us. We receive that by trusting in Him. God is offering this same free gift of grace to everyone today, but only those who place their faith in Christ will be given this saving grace. So we've looked at two things here this morning. We talked about that it's God's plan to pay the sin debt for all. We said that it is God's plan to offer grace to everyone. The third thing I want us to notice is that it's God's plan to impart understanding to His followers. It says again at the end of verse 7, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Why has God given wisdom and understanding to His followers? You see, God's grace is given to enable believers to understand His will. God gives them wisdom. This is objective insight into the nature of God's revelation, which is His Word. He gives us wisdom to understand His Word. He wants us to spend time reading and meditating on His Word. But He also gives us understanding. And this is the subjective grasping of the truth that He has revealed to us. So why has He given us wisdom and understanding? It's so that we can understand the mystery of His will. So what is the mystery of His will? Well, the mystery is set forth in Christ, that all things will be brought together under Christ's authority at an appointed time in the future. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Comes the judgment. I mean, you've heard it said there are only two things that are guaranteed in life, right? Death and taxes. Well, you didn't know that was a quote from Scripture. At least half of it was, right? It is appointed for every single one of us. There will come a time where every single one of us is going to die. We've been reminded of that this summer, in that some who were suffering dearly, that we just wanted the Lord to take them on to be with Him in heaven, lingered on for months and months, inexplicably. And others who seemed to be in perfect health were taken, from what we feel, way too soon. But it's not for us to determine when God is going to take one. It is simply for us to realize that our day is coming at some point in time. It may be today. I pray that it's not, but it could be today. And when that day comes, there will be a judgment. It will be a very simple judgment. And that judgment will only depend upon one simple question. Where is your faith? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your money? Are you trusting in other idols and gods of this world? Or are you trusting in Jesus Christ? The judgment will be simple. And that day is coming. But there's another day coming that is referred to in Philippians chapter 2. Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is coming a day when everyone is going to acknowledge the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. So God has given us wisdom and understanding to motivate us to prepare our friends and our family and our co-workers for this coming judgment. So the question is, who do you know that needs to know Jesus? Who is that one that you have influence in their life that you can share the truth of Jesus Christ with them? God has imparted understanding to us for this purpose. And then finally, God's plan is to unite everything in Christ. I already mentioned Philippians chapter 2, which talks about this, but here in verses 9 and 10, it says, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So when will all things be united under Christ's authority? Well, the Bible's very clear. It tells us exactly when this is going to happen. In the fullness of time. What does that mean, Brother Wade? I don't know. But I can tell you a little bit about this phrase. In the classic commentary edited by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it makes the case that this phrase, in the fullness of time, could be referring to several different things depending upon the context in which it's written. And I'll quote, "The coming of Jesus at the first advent in the fullness of time was one of these times. The descent of the Holy Spirit when Pentecost was fully come was another. The testimony given by the apostles to him in due time or in its own seasons was another. The conversion of the Jews when the times of the Gentile are fulfilled, the second coming of Christ, the restitution of all things, the millennial kingdom, the new heaven and new earth will be instances of the dispensation of the fullness of time." So what does this mean? Well, I think it can be summed up by simply saying, God knows that when the time is right, this is going to happen. When the time is right, when the time is fulfilled, when we're to that place where this is exactly what needs to happen at this point in time, that's when it's going to happen. And none of us know what that is. In fact, Jesus explained it this way to his followers just before his ascension in Acts chapter 1. He said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see, folks, it's not for us to know when that time is. It is not for us to know that time in which we are going to pass from this life to the next. It is not for us to know when Jesus is going to return in his second coming. And if you ever read someone who tells you that they know the date, throw the book away, okay? It's not for us to know. We may not know the time for the return of Christ, but here's something I can absolutely guarantee you. We are one day closer to it than we were yesterday. The day is approaching. We need to be about the work of letting others know about this free gift of grace. This is God's plan for all mankind. You know, when we think about why we're here. You know, when I was younger, I would always think about, you know, if God's purpose was for me to trust in Him as Savior, then when I trust in Him as Savior, why doesn't He just go ahead and take me on to heaven? That'd be nice, right? What is His purpose in us being here? Well, there are lots of scripture that makes this clear and gives different nuance to each one. If you look back to the Westminster Catechism, according to it, it says that man's chief end or man's greatest purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You see, when we glorify and enjoy our relationship with God, we will be the kind of witness that we need to be to others. Jesus put it this way in John 12:32. He said, "As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Folks, it's not for us to get people saved, as the saying has always been. It's for us to glorify God and enjoy Him and let other people see that and allow Jesus to draw them to Him. Our primary purpose in this life is to glorify God. This is not something that you can do sufficiently on a Sunday morning. I talked earlier about what amazing singers you all are. Now, there are a few exceptions out there, but I'm not going to point you out, okay? We glorify God during this worship hour every Sunday morning, but folks, it is not sufficient to glorify Him just during Sunday morning worship. It is a month by month, week by week, day by day, and even hour by hour decision to lift Him up instead of lifting ourselves up. And those are the options. Of course we lift Him up on Sunday morning during our worship hour, but what do we do with the other 167 hours of every week? Are we living for Jesus beyond Sunday morning? Do we talk about Him to our friends and our coworkers? Do we spend time with Him each day in prayer and the study of His Word? Is there somebody that you're investing in to help them grow spiritually? Or is there somebody who's investing in you, guiding you towards spiritual maturity? Are we serving Him in His church? Are we serving our community through the love of Christ? Are we sharing the truth of His love with our friends? Are we sharing that truth with our family or with our coworkers? Beyond Sunday worship, folks, what do you do with the other 167 hours of the week? How are we lifting up our Savior each day? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together, and we thank You for Your Word. And Father, now as we go into this time of reflection, as we sing this next song, I just pray, Father, that You will help each one of us to evaluate how are we spending our time? What are we doing in order to lift You up before those that surround us? Father, I just pray that You would help us to see our failures in this and help us to make a commitment to live for You beyond Sunday morning. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Beautiful stand.